Lord God, as we look at your word this morning, we ask that you would speak to us through this word. Help us to know things and to learn things that we perhaps don't know. Please bring to mind the things that are important to you. Help me to speak clearly. And Lord, let us glorify your name here now. Amen. Let me ask you, what motivates you when it comes to doing something for someone else? What makes you really want to do something to benefit someone else? Is it responsibility? Is it getting paid? Is it a fear that you might upset someone if you don't do it? Is it making yourself feel useful, or is it worrying about what other people might think? The answer to that question will most likely have some bearing on just what you are prepared to do for someone. For someone you don't really like, you might do just enough to get by, the minimum that you can get away with. Let's say they ask you for help in raking up the leaves in their front yard. Well, you might offer them some advice on how to do it. You might lend them your second best rake, you know, the one that kind of works, but it's not that great anymore. But if it's someone who's helped you in the past, you might be willing to do more. Maybe you'll come and actually give them a hand for a little while. Maybe you'll bring that new leaf blower, as well as the good rake, of course. But what if it's someone who's not only helped you many times over and over, but they've even saved your life? What would you be prepared to do for them? Leadership in any organization is important, and that's true of the church, God's people, both now and in the past. Well, last week we started looking at the book of Malachi, or if some have put it, Malachi, the Italian prophet. It was written around 400 years BC, 100 years after the Jewish people had returned to Jerusalem from their exile in Babylon. The people had rebuilt the temple and the city of Jerusalem, but it was a mere shadow of its former glory. Malachi is structured like a series of disputes between the people and God. Last week, Peter talked about the first complaint. I have loved you, says the Lord. But the people ask, how have you loved us? Their memories were short. They had forgotten all the ways that God had rescued them from their enemies time and time again. Well, this week, we're looking at the second complaint in Malachi. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? There's clearly something wrong with the worship of God among the Jewish people at the time this was written. The priests wear the brunt of the accusation, but it isn't them alone, as we'll see later on in the passage. And there are three reasons given here why God is due respect. He is their father, he is their master, and he is the Lord Almighty, the King, the ruler of everything. We see a lot more of God as father in the New Testament, and we're quite familiar with the concept, but it's here in the Old Testament as well. God loved them as a father loves his children. Psalm 103 says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. God as father is seen in other places in the Psalms and as well as in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Isaiah 63, it says, but you are a father, though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from on old is your name. The special place God had given Israel in his plans was similar to the relationship between a father and his child. As their heavenly father, God was due respect and honor from them. But the Jews were not treating God in this way. God is also Israel's master. In Exodus 19:6, it says, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Israel were given a great privilege in being called to serve God. They were given the law of Moses to show them how to live in a way that was pleasing to God. So they should have respected God as their master. And the third reason Israel should have honored God is from later in the passage. God is the King of all the nations. Verse 11 says, "My name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun." And verse 14 says, "For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations." God is the creator and the supreme ruler of the world and everything in it. That fact alone is reason enough to give him honor. But the people had not given God the honor that was his due. God accuses them of showing contempt for his name. They were offering the rejects of their animals on his altar. Blind animals, crippled animals, diseased animals. These would have been the ones in the poorest condition, worth the least amount of money. Maybe not completely worthless, but certainly the lowest value animals that they had. Instead of giving God their best, they were giving him their worst. Old Testament law was very clear about the type of animals suitable for offerings. They were to be without blemish. They were to be the very best. Leviticus 22 says, "When anyone brings from the herd or the flock a fellowship offering to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or as a freewill offering, it must be without defect or blemish to be acceptable. Do not offer to the Lord the blind, the injured, or the maimed, or anything with warts or festering or running sores." The people were showing contempt for God by offering these animals, keeping the best for themselves instead. It begs the question, what about us? What do we give to God? Do we give him our best, or do we give him what's left over after we've taken care of everything else? Are we giving God the best of our love, our resources, our time? Is God at the top of our list of priorities, or is he somewhere further down? What is our attitude towards giving to God? Time, money, attention? Do we give with joy and with thankfulness, or grudgingly and just what's left over? When we give to God what's second best, we're showing a similar attitude as the people of Malachi's time. What is God entitled to? God is our Heavenly Father too. He is our Lord and he is our Master. Just as he was entitled to the best of what the Israelites could offer, he's entitled to the best of what we can offer. Not only so, but we have the privilege of knowing Jesus and that unmatchable sacrifice that he made for us. God handed Jesus over to die a death he most certainly did not deserve. And he did it for me. He did it for you, so that we wouldn't have to die. Even though each of us deserves the punishment due for sin, death, each of us can be released from that death by belief in Jesus. God offered his very best for us, Jesus, his one and only Son. Everything we have to offer to God is nothing in compare. And yet how could we possibly hold anything back? As we move on in the passage, we see just how foolish the people are in giving their seconds to God. Imagine that you are trying to impress a new boss or someone that you really respect. Imagine, I was going to say the Queen is coming for dinner, but I'm living in the past. Imagine the King's coming for dinner. Imagine Tom Cruise is coming for dinner. Are you going to give Tom Cruise the lamb roast, or are you going to give him that old mutton that's been in the back of the freezer for months? Imagine there's a girl or a guy that you really like. Are you taking them out for a nice meal, or are you giving them the stale open bag of chips that have been on the back seat of the car for the last 3 weeks? The people of Malachi's time wouldn't have dreamt of giving their governor these sickly animals. How much less appropriate they should offer them to God, their father, their master, and their king. So what does God think about this sort of offering? The attitude behind giving like this, this way of worship. We see in verse 10, God would rather that they shut the doors of the temple and stop using it at all. Their fires on his altar are useless. He is not pleased with them. Better no sacrifice at all than what they were doing. They were going through the motions. They were appearing to obey, and worship. They were making sacrifices at the correct time. They were doing all that they were supposed to do. This reminds me of Isaiah 29, where the Lord says, "These people come near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Sacrifices made with the wrong attitude are worse than no sacrifice at all. And so God says in Malachi, "I will accept no offering from your hands." God hates this half-hearted attitude. He hated it then, and he hates it now. In the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, the church at Laodicea is condemned because of their lukewarm attitude. Jesus says he will spit them out. Strong words, but it's clear. The way we approach God, the way we serve him, will have a significant effect on the way he responds to us. Ask yourself this question. If someone does something for you, but it's done in a half-hearted, begrudging way, are you pleased about it? Are you pleased with them? And are you likely to respond favorably? Why would we expect God to be pleased with our service if we're half-hearted about the way that we do it? Now, let's just pause for a second here to make sure that we don't make a mistake and we misunderstand what's at stake. We are not linking our service towards God with our salvation. We can't earn God's favor to be saved from the punishment due for our sin. God's gift of salvation comes only through Jesus, and it is a gift. It's undeserved and it can't be earned. It's only through the grace of God that we are saved. But our attitude in how we serve God is important to God. Look at Malachi chapter 1:13. The people say, "What a burden," and they sniff in contempt at God. Should God accept such sacrifices? "Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord." God is a great king, and he is not to be shown contempt. The priests should have known better. They had responsibility for making sure that everything was done in the proper way. If they do not set their hearts to honor God, he will curse their blessings. He will rebuke their descendants. He will spread offal on their faces from their festival sacrifices, and they will be carried off with the sacrifice. Offal. What is offal? If you've got any experience in cooking, or if you're a bit of a foodie, this might not sound too bad, each to their own. If you're a hunter, if you're a butcher, if you're a fisherman, if you're maybe a vet or a doctor, if you've got any experience like that, you will realize offal is not a pleasant thing. It's the guts of the animal. It's the internal organs. It's the intestines. It's the bowels. When an animal's been dead for even a short time, it stinks and it is repulsive. Ask me how I know. This is what will be spread over their faces. Some versions translate offal as dung or feces. This is a powerful image, and this is a serious warning to them. Do not take God's honor lightly. God reminds them of his covenant with Levi, a covenant of life and peace. Levi revered God and stood in awe of his name. He instructed the people and turned them away from sin. A priest was a messenger of the Lord, so he should preserve knowledge and give instruction. The priests of Malachi's time, though, were causing many to stumble by their teaching. They were violating the covenant with Levi and turning away from the teaching they should have been preserving. If they didn't ensure that worship was carried out in the right way, if they acted as though serving God was a wearisome burden, serving no real purpose, what hope did the rest of the people have in getting it right? What hope did the rest of the world have of hearing about the God of Israel and being drawn to him? The Jewish people were a long way from fulfilling the purpose God had for them when he called them out of Egypt. When you consider that Israel were to be a kingdom of priests for God, you can start to realize the seriousness of their lack of respect for God. Someone looked to Israel to see how the one true God should be worshipped, they would see a very distorted picture. So how does all this apply to us? For starters, we need to be careful how closely we parallel the priests of the Old Testament to pastors, elders, and clergy in our modern church. But the role of instruction and guidance in the worship of God is certainly true of leaders in the church. Leaders have sometimes directly or indirectly caused their flock to stumble through their actions or their inaction. But for the individual Christian and for us, the church, what does it mean for our purpose for the rest of the world? Well, Jesus said that you are salt and you are light, the light of the world. We are to let our light shine before people. When people see the things that we do, both in our individual lives and as the body of Christ together, they should be motivated to give glory to God in heaven. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." We are to declare the glories of God to the world in our actions, in our words, here in this place, out on the street, in the workplace, at the school, in a gym, in a park. When someone sees us and they see the things that we do, the things that we say, they should be moved to give glory to God as a result. What will they think if we behave like serving God is a burdensome chore? If we act like it's inconvenient, but we just have to do it? If we claim to follow Jesus, but we don't feel the need to go to church or meet with other followers? If we generally behave no different to anyone else? If we don't give God the honour that is due to him, what does that say about our attitude to the sacrifice he has made for us? After all, what is our motivation for serving God in the first place? Is it the hope of going to heaven? No, we know nothing can earn us salvation. Is it because we hope God will bless us with good times or material riches if we honour him? No. The New Testament says we're more likely to suffer persecution and loss of wealth as followers of Jesus. Then what is our motivation to serve God, to serve him with all of the honour that we can possibly muster? Our motivation is a grateful response to what he has done for us in Jesus. When we realise how hopeless our state was before we came to know Jesus, when we understand how utterly powerless we were to fix our broken relationship with God, when we come face to face with the depravity of our sin and the consequences it brings without hope in Christ, when we appreciate it is God who took the initiative and rescued us, it's then that we realize just how great that sacrifice God made for us is. God saved our life, not just once, but for eternity. All we can give, everything we own, is nowhere near close to repay that debt we owe for what God has done for us. This is our motivation for serving God. This is what makes us want to give honour to our Father in heaven. In the words of John, we love because first he loved us. God is due honour as our Father and our King, and he expects the very best that we can offer him. In fact, he deserves nothing less. Our service to him should be a loving response to what he has done for us. Not compelled to serve out of fear of retribution, but willing to give all that we can and all that we have to the one who loved us so much that he gave his only son to die in our place. A half-hearted response to God in our worship just doesn't make sense in light of all that he has done for us. So let's give our all to our King. Remember what Jesus did for you. He lived a perfect life. He died in our place, and God raised him to life again so that we might live forever. So let's live for God in all we do. Let's honor him in every way, and let's love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our minds. Amen. Father God, we do pray that you would help us to take what we've learned from your word here today and put it in practice in the way that we serve you. Help us to really know that deep, deep truth that our salvation is assured because of Jesus. We're not compelled to serve you out of fear, but we can serve you from a position of love because you love us. Help us to know that deeply and encourage each other in that. Amen.